Good evening, everyone. Welcome. My name is Daniel Gomez. I want to thank you for coming out tonight to our seminar. I am from the United States of America, in particular, the state of California. I was born and raised there, and it's good to be here in the state of Queensland, Australia. It's good to be here with people from different parts of the world as well. I want to let you know that we have a very exciting topic this evening as we dive into the Word of God. As you know, as well, our seminar is entitled, what? That's right, Dawn of a New Age. And that is exactly what we are approaching in this time of Earth's history. We are approaching the dawn of a new age. And we are on the cusp, I believe, of that new age. And tonight, you're going to discover why that is. And you're going to discover from Bible prophecy how we are on the cusp of this new age. Without further ado, we will begin our presentation, our first one, and we have 20 to go, so you buckle up. And it is entitled, What Does the Future Really Hold? What does the future really hold? Many people today are interested in the future. Many people have a great interest in magic balls. People are looking into newspaper articles, and there's been a lot of research into the future. But tonight, we're going to get a fresh scope of what the Bible says about the future. As we begin our topic, I would like to begin with a story that I heard a few years ago, and it's quite funny and interesting. The story is told of a young girl who was watching TV one day, and her mother came home, and she was looking all around for her family Bible. And she turned on the TV, and she was watching TV, and her mother was frantically looking all around the home for her family Bible. She looked underneath the couches. She looked in the closet. She looked underneath the bed. She looked all around and could not find her family Bible. And so finally, she saw her little girl sitting there watching TV, and she asked her little girl, honey, have you seen my family Bible? And the young girl responded, no, I have not seen your family Bible. And so the mother continued to look, and the young girl continued to watch television, until finally the mother looked into the trash can. And what do you think she saw, friends? That's right. She saw her family Bible. And friends, you can just imagine the look on her face. You can just imagine the emotions that she was experiencing at that very moment when she looked into the trash can, looking at her family Bible. It was then that the mother looked around and looked at her daughter and said, honey, did you throw my family Bible away? Did you throw my Bible away? And the young girl looked at her mother and she said, mother, let me ask you a question. Whose book is it? Whose book is it? And the mother responded, this is God's book, honey. This is God's book. And then the little girl, very wittingly, looked at her mother and said, mother, if it's God's book, then why don't you give it back to him because no one reads it? Why don't you give it back to him because no one reads it? And friends, that is true today. There are Bibles scattered across the world. There are Bibles all around us, in our homes, in our churches, in libraries, in stores. The Bible is available to everyone. But many of us do not read it. Many of us do not read the Bible. But friends, there is good news this evening. There is very good news because our seminar is that very thing. A Bible prophecy seminar. This seminar is a seminar that is set up to get people, everyday people like you and I, into the Bible, and not just into it, but learning how to study it. And so I want to let you know that we have a lot of interesting information to look at, and not just interesting, but very exciting and profound. And I believe it will change your life as it has changed my life. As we proceed in our study, I would like you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. Go with me to the book of 2 Timothy as we continue our presentation. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is in the New Testament, where all the T's are. Now, as we look at this passage, and as, sorry friends, it's actually 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse, whoa, I overlooked my scriptures. It's actually 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, as we set up our study this evening, I want to first look at the three greatest claims of the Bible. The three greatest claims of the Bible. And these claims, my friends, will amaze you. Look at the first one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible says, all Scripture. How much of Scripture, friends? All. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. My friends, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God. In other words, the book that you hold in your hands this evening, the Bible claims to be a book that comes from God, that derives itself from God. Now, if you were talking to, say, a Muslim this evening, they would look at you and say, I want you to prove it, because that is a big claim. Muslims, our friends, believe that the Quran is inspired. And they would want you to prove that the Bible is inspired. Many people think, like our Muslim friends, and not just the Muslims, but even the skeptics, that the Bible is a book that cannot be trusted. It is a book that has been tampered with. It is a book that has people have played around with. And so many people wonder, hey, is the Bible really inspired by God? If it is, then why are there so many differences in the Bible? Why is there different opinions on the Bible? And friends, we're going to be dealing with that in just a moment. So the first claim of the Bible is the claim of inspiration. It is inspired by God Himself. It comes from God. Its message, its content, through the prophets. Now I want you to notice the second claim. It is an amazing claim. It's found in the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 12. Psalms chapter 12. Verse 6. Psalms chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, and we're going to read 6 and 7, two verses. The psalmist says, David, the words of the Lord, David says, are pure words, As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified how many times? 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Friends, the Bible says that the words of the Lord are pure words. They have been tried in the furnace of the earth, how many times? 7 times. And this is very key, friends. In verse 7, it says that God has preserved them from this generation forever. Now, I want you to think about that word, preserve. What does that word mean, preserve? What does that word mean in our language? Well, the Webster's Dictionary tells us that the word preserved means to keep in its original state. To keep in its original state. And when I think about this word, preserved, my mind is turned to my mother-in-law's capsicum dish that she loves to make. It's called Ivar, and it's a European dish. And what she does is she takes a capsicum, in the United States we call it bell pepper, with some eggplant and a few other things, tomatoes, and she cooks that, roasts it, mixes it up, then puts it in a jar, and then boils hot water, and she seals it and preserves the Ivar, which is this red sauce that you spread over your bread and eat. It's really yummy and tasty. And she preserves it in its original state, and then she puts it away for like 3 years in her freezer and stores it, and then she makes about 20 cans, and then it's eaten over the course of 3 years or so. And so that's what the word preserve means. Many people today do that with fruit or with other types of food. And so that's what the word means. And so Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 tells us, and 7, that God's word has been preserved. It's been kept in its original state. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that is a big claim, especially in the 21st century. Many people look at the word of God as being a book, like I said before, that has been tampered with. A book that has been changed around. It's like the game Chinese Whispers that many of us have played, you know, during our elementary school days, where a group of people, say 10 or 15 or 20, sit in a circle, and then one person says a sentence like, "The man went to the store," and then the other whispers into his neighbor's ear, "The man went into the store," and then the other person whispers into his neighbor's ear, "The man went into the store," and then someone adds, "The man went into the store with his dog," and then the man went into the store with his friend and dog, and the man went into the store with his friend and dog, and then robbed the store. And then you have, at the end of it, you have this crazy thing where the man went into the store, he robbed it, and then he went overseas to another country, and he escaped, or something obscure to that note. And so, many people have described the Bible like Chinese whispers, that it has been tampered with, that people have messed up its message and have put in their own words and their own message. And so that is what the skeptics are saying. The Bible cannot be trusted. The Bible is a book that has not been preserved. Yet, friends, the Bible says it has. It has been preserved. God has kept its original message since when He gave it to the prophets all the way down till this time period of Earth's history. And so the question arises is, how do we know if the Bible's preserved? And how do we know if it's truly inspired? Well, we'll discover in just a moment. But let's look at one more passage, one more claim, and then we'll dive into the guts of our message. We'll dive into the meat of the message. And that is found in the book of Isaiah. If you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, the last and third final claim, Isaiah, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. The Bible says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, verse 9 and 10, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My friends, here in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, God says, firstly, he says that he is God and there's no one else like him. Now, friends, that is a big claim, because at this time period during Israel's encampment, there were thousands of nations that were surrounding Israel, and there were thousands of religions and thousands of gods that were surrounding Israel. And so for God, the God of the Bible, to say, I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is no one else like me. There is no other God like me. That is a powerful claim. That is an extraordinary claim, because there were many other false gods around God. And so for God to make that type of claim, he has to have a lot of evidence. And so he says in verse 10, he proceeds and he says that he can declare the end from the beginning. He can declare the things from the ancient times that are not yet done. In other words, friends, what the Bible is saying, what God is saying, is God can declare the future. God, through the Word of God, he shows us the future. That's what he's saying. That is what he is saying. And so, friends, I want you to think about that. Our topic today is, what does the future really hold? And here in this passage of Scripture, God says, hey, if you want to know the future, just ask me in my Word, and I will tell you. Just ask me in the Bible, and I will tell you. And so, friends, God says he knows the future, and he can tell us the future. And he tells us through the prophecies of the Bible. If you go with me to the book of Amos, quickly. Amos chapter 3. Amos is in the Old Testament. The Bible says, Amos chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And my friends, that's what God does. He reveals the future, which is his secrets. And he does it, and he gives it to the prophets. He reveals his secrets, which is the future, or any other matter. He tells it to his prophets. Now, it's in the Word of God that we find his prophets. And tonight, we're going to look at one of his prophets. And we're going to be looking at the prophecies of Daniel and of Revelation. But first, we're going to start in Daniel. And we'll cover Revelation another time. But we're going to be looking at Daniel, the prophet, and what he says, or what God told him about the future, which concerns our time period, the 21st century. Now, before we go to Daniel, just a bit of review. We have discovered three things. Number one, the Bible claims to have been inspired. The Bible claims inspiration of God, that it derives itself from God himself. Number two, the Bible claims not only to be inspired, but to have been preserved. It claims to have been kept in its original state. And number three, the Bible claims not only to be inspired and preserved, but it claims to know the future. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but those are big claims. Those are three big claims. And whenever you have a claim, friends, you need evidence to support the claim. Whenever you have a claim, you need evidence to show that the claim is valid and true. And so, tonight, we're going to be looking at an amazing prophecy that will help us to see that God's Word has truly been inspired by Him, that God's Word has truly been preserved, and number three, that God's Word truly does know the future. Without further ado, turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, the second chapter, and we will begin our main study. Daniel chapter 2 is a beautiful prophecy that reaches 2,500 years into the past, all the way down to the future, all the way down to the present time and into the future, and tells us what is going to happen to planet Earth, and tells us what the future really holds for this planet and its people. Daniel 2, we begin in verse 1. The Bible says, and in the second year, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep, what, friends? It broke from him. Look at verse 2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Verse 3, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Verse 4, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time from me. You would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the dream be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth it. And there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. My friends, here in Daniel chapter 2, we read about an amazing account of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, the wise men of Babylon, and Daniel's friends. Daniel chapter 2, at the beginning of this chapter, Daniel introduces us to the king of Babylon. His name is King Nebuchadnezzar. Now friends, King Nebuchadnezzar was the king, as I said before, of Babylon. And Babylon ruled the world from 605 BC to 539 BC. 605 to 539 BC. It was in this time span that the great Babylonian kingdom, the great kingdom of Babylon, ruled the ancient world of the Middle East. In recent years, there was a man by the name of Saddam Hussein. Many Americans are, and not just Americans, but people around the world are, know of Saddam Hussein. And Saddam Hussein was a man who ruled in the Middle East. He ruled in Iraq. And he was actually claiming to be the reincarnation of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was claiming to be the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the then known world of the Middle East. And Saddam Hussein wanted to do the same and rule over the Middle East. And he was claiming to be his reincarnation of him, the new Nebuchadnezzar of this time period. But we know he's not actual Nebuchadnezzar. He was slain by the United States and hung and brought to his death. But anyway, that is just a side note. But we have King Nebuchadnezzar, this historical figure, and he finds himself in the book of Daniel, or Daniel writes of him. And so Daniel, the Bible says, the king Nebuchadnezzar was troubled, the Bible says. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. The text tells us that Daniel was troubled. Now, why was he troubled? Well, he had a dream, the Bible says. And in this dream, his sleep break from him. This king, my friends, he had a very powerful dream. I just want to let you know that this dream tells us the future. But Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember the dream. He could kind of remember it, but it really wasn't there. He knew it was significant, but he couldn't remember it. And so his sleep left him. He couldn't go back to sleep. And so he was troubled by the dream, but he couldn't remember. Has that ever happened to you, friends, where you have a dream and you just can't remember it? It's there, but it's not there. You know it's important. You know you saw something or something was there, and you just can't remember it. Perhaps until later on. But this was the king's. This was the difficulty that the king was facing. He had a dream, but he couldn't remember it. And so what the king did was he thought to himself, "Well, I'm paying some of my servants to tell me my dreams, and so I'm just going to call them and gather them up, and they'll tell me my dream." And so he gathers his wise men, the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, and they stand before him and they say, "Hey," and the king says, "Hey, gentlemen, I would like to know the dream that I just dreamt last night." And they said, "Well, king, that's a great thing. We can do that for you. You just let us know what you dreamed, and then we'll tell you the interpretation." And then the king said, well, that's the thing. I don't know my dream, and since you are a teller of dreams and you know everything about dreams, why don't you tell me my dream? So that way I know that you're telling me the truth, and that way I know that your interpretation is true." And so there the wise men stood listening to the king. And I can imagine all of a sudden they're just shaking in their boots. They're scared because they know that they don't know the future and they don't know the king's dream. And so the king was angry and furious, the Bible says, and ordered them and all the wise men to be slain until someone comes and tells the king his dream. And so, as the wise men were being slain, or about to be slain, Daniel himself was among the wise men, but Daniel was not a Babylonian. Daniel was a Jewish boy, around, some scholars say, around 18 years old to 21 years old. He was sometime in that bracket. He had just got done studying in the University of Babylon. He had earned a degree there in Babylon, him and his friends, and he was taken from his homeland, Israel, Jerusalem, where his people were overthrown by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was brought to Babylon as a slave. Can you imagine it, friends? As a slave. He probably would have been about 16 years old at that time period. He was brought to Babylon to work in the palaces, chosen to be among the wise men because of his high intellect and his intellectual capacity of knowledge and to learn knowledge. And he studied there in the University of Babylon, and he was among the wise men. And so Daniel was, because he was among the wise men, he knew he was going to be killed. He knew he was going to be slain. He knew his life would be taken from him. And so he falls on his knees. That's what Daniel 2 tells us. You can read it when you get home tonight. He falls on his knees with his friends, and he starts to pray. They have a prayer meeting. And they start to cry to the God of heaven, the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're praying for the dream and the interpretation, because they don't want to die, quite frankly. They want to have life, and they want to use this as an opportunity to speak to the king and witness to him of their God. And so they pray, and they pray, and they pray. And finally, friends, God works a miracle. And God tells Daniel the dream in a dream and the interpretation. And he goes before the king, and he tells him the dream and the interpretation. So why don't we just look at the dream that he told Daniel. Do you guys want to know what the king dreamt that night? I do. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, and we will pick up. Notice Daniel 2, verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the great and the stone that smote the image, verse 35, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the interpretation, and this is the dream, verse 36, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. My friends, here in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel comes before the king and he says, "You, O king, in your dream, you saw a great image. It was a beautiful, gigantic statue, a great image. I can imagine it was like the Statue of Liberty. It had the height of the Statue of Liberty, if you've ever been to New York City. It was a great image that stood very tall, and it had a head of gold," the Bible says. A head of gold, and it also had chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and the feet, 10 toes, partly of iron and partly of clay. This was the great image. It was a beautiful, gigantic image. And then as the king was watching this great image, all of a sudden he saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it struck the image of the feet of the image, and it destroyed the image. It became like, the Bible says, chaff of the summer threshing floors. And then that image, that stone, after it crushed it, the entire image, it then grew and became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. And Daniel said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, this is your dream. This is what you saw. But I will not only tell you the dream, but I will also tell you the interpretation." And so friends, this is where the dream gets very exciting. This is where the dream gets very interesting. Because in this mysterious dream, we find that God tells us the future of planet Earth and what the future holds for this place, for this earth that we live in, and for the people of it. And so, let's look at the meaning of this great prophecy, this great dream. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. The Bible says, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Verse 38. "Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all." He says, "You," or "thou," "are this head of gold." Friends, right here, the Bible tells us what the head of gold represents. The Bible tells us that the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and his great kingdom, Babylon. My friends, a king is not a king unless he has a kingdom. And so this head of gold that he saw in his statue, if you look on the screen, on our PowerPoint, the head of gold represents Babylon, the great kingdom of Babylon. Now friends, if you remember, Babylon ruled the world from 605 BC to 539 BC. 605 to 539 BC. But notice what happens next in the interpretation of this great prophetic dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Look at verse 39. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Notice this, friends. Daniel says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head. You're the head, you and your kingdom, Babylon. But after your kingdom, after thee, after you, shall arise another kingdom, which will be inferior or less than you." Now think of that, friends. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar wanted to hear those words, that after your great kingdom, there's going to become another kingdom? And then a third kingdom? And then a fourth kingdom? Do you think he wanted to hear those words? Absolutely not. Because he wanted to be the ruler of the entire world. And he wanted his kingdom to last forever and ever. But that was not the case with the dream. And we're going to see how this is not the case through prophecy and through history. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world, as I said, from 605 to 539 BC. But the Bible says that another kingdom, after you, verse 39, shall arise another kingdom which is going to be inferior. And then he says, a third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. Notice the text says that the second kingdom is going to be inferior. Very interesting. When you look at gold and silver and of bronze and of iron and clay, when you look at the metals of the statue,
all of them decrease as they go throughout time. You have gold, which is a precious metal. And then you have silver, which is not as precious. And then a bronze, which isn't as precious at all. And then iron, which is, you know, it's great to have, but it's not as precious as gold. And so as you look at the statue, it's as you go down, the value of the metal decreases, but at the same time, as you go down in the statue, it decreases. It also increases in power and strength, because Babylon, the gold, is not as strong as silver, and silver is not as strong as bronze, and bronze is not as strong as iron. And so, why is that? Well, Babylon is the beautiful kingdom that would reign over the earth. And so it had the beautiful riches of Babylon, the gold, and it had all of the beauty. And the kingdoms that would come after it wouldn't be as beautiful and as great and lovely as this kingdom. But as these kingdoms progressed in history, they would be stronger and stronger like the metals. And so because of that strength, they would overcome Babylon. They would overcome the second kingdom, and the third, and the fourth. And then, till finally, the last kingdom would come. And so, who is this kingdom? Who is this kingdom that would be inferior to Babylon? In verse 38, who would be this kingdom that would arise and that would overcome Babylon? Well, let's find out the answer in Daniel chapter 5. The Bible tells us. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. The Bible says, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Just a bit of background knowledge. Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belteshazzar, was throwing a great party in his throne room. And as he was throwing this great party, all of a sudden, he saw writing on the walls of Babylon, judgment had taken place, because Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belteshazzar, had taken the sacred vessels from God's temple, from Jerusalem, and he began to use them and defile them and pour wine upon these sacred vessels and use them in his great party, in his great feast. And basically, it was a spit to the throne, to the face of God, and to the Jewish religion. And so because of that, God brought judgment on the king and his attendees. And he wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. What does this writing of judgment mean? The Bible tells us. We don't have to do any guessing tonight. The Word of God tells us. Look at verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night, but notice friends, was Belshazzar the king of Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so the Bible tells us, friends, that in one night, Babylon was overthrown. God said it in advance. He said, hey, Babylon, you have been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the who? To the Medes and the Persians. And that's what happens, friends. God says, you're going to be overcome. And that night, they were overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is Iran today, modern-day Iran. But at that time period, it was the Medo-Persian Empire, two empires that joined together to overthrow the Babylonian kingdom. And so that's what happened in Daniel chapter 5. And so this next kingdom that God talks about in Daniel chapter 2 that will be inferior to Babylon is the Medo-Persian Empire. And they ruled from 539 to 331 BC. Babylon ruled from 605 to 539 BC. Medo-Persia ruled from 539 to 331 BC. Now, you might be wondering, how did this battle take place? How did Babylon get overthrown so quickly? How did Medo-Persia do it? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 1. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus," we just read about that in Daniel chapter 5, his name, "whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And notice this, I will loose the loins of kings." Notice this. "To open before him the two-leaved gates." The what? The two-leaved gates. And what will happen to the gates? And the gates, the Bible says, shall not be shut. And the gates shall not be shut. Friends, this is very important. In Isaiah chapter 45, even before Cyrus had even been born in the world, Cyrus, friends, he was the king of Medo-Persia, of the Medes. He wasn't even born when Isaiah wrote this prophecy. And God said, "I'm going to raise up a man by the name of Cyrus. He's my anointed one. I'm going to raise him up. Even though he's a pagan king, I'm going to use this pagan king and I'm going to overthrow Babylon with this king." And the Bible says that the gates are not going to be shut. This man is going to subdue nations, the Bible says. And God is going to leave the two gates open and they're not going to be shut. What are these two gates? When we look at history, we find that these two gates are the gates of Babylon. You can find in the British Museum, friends, Cyrus's cylinder. In the British Museum in London, you can find Cyrus's cylinder. And in Cyrus's cylinder, you have the record of this battle that took place in Babylon and how he overthrew Babylon. And friends, when archaeologists discovered this cylinder, they discovered that Cyrus, what he did was he came to Babylon. Now you have to understand the structure of Babylon. Babylon, my friends, was a great city, 60 miles in circumference. It had walls that were so high and wide, you could take two chariots and ride on the tops of them. Historians tell us they used to ride chariots and race each other on the tops of these great walls. They were that big. And so you had Babylon, 60 miles in circumference, a huge city. And then you had these great walls. And then right in the center of the town, right in the center of the city of Babylon, you had the great river Euphrates. You would have read about that in your textbooks. You would have learned about that in school. The great river Euphrates. And it flows in the Middle East. And it flowed through this great city of Babylon. And they had two gates. Two great gates. The great Ishtar Gate. You can also find that at the British Museum in London. And those gates were the gates that protected the city. And they came right over into the waters of the great river Euphrates. And they had a great infrastructure so that if their enemies came, they could be inside the city. And they could have, you know, land and soil, and they planted and they had crops, and they were able to outlast their enemies. And that's actually what happened. Cyrus and Darius, when they surrounded the empire of Babylon, the Medo-Persians, history tells us that the inhabitants of Babylon were throwing food over the gates of Babylon and saying, "We will outlast you. We will outlast you." Why? Why did they say that? Because inside of the city, they had land, they had soil, and they also had the great river Euphrates that they could use to water their crops. And so it was a city that was looked to be unbeatable and undefeatable. But it was. Why? Because of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 45. My friends, God, in 150 years in advance, before Cyrus had even been born, and Cyrus had done this act, God said, "The gates of Babylon will not be shut." And that's what happened. When we read Cyrus's cylinder, Cyrus tells us that he came to Babylon. He came to the river Euphrates that flowed through this great city. And he went upstream. And he built canals. And he lowered the waters. And then, as Babylon was having a great party in Daniel 5, as they were celebrating because they wouldn't be overthrown, they forgot to shut the gates. They forgot to shut the gates of the city. And so he lowered the waters of the Euphrates. And he marched up the dry riverbed of the Euphrates. And he marched right into the city. And right into the heart of Babylon. and he overthrew the city, Darius and Cyrus, in just one night. Both of their armies united, and they overthrew Babylon, and then Medo-Persia became the great kingdom that would rule the then-known world from 539 to 331 BC. My friends, if that doesn't amaze you, then I don't know what will. That is just amazing. Because we see the power of God and His Word. He says 150 years in advance, this is what's going to happen. And he's specific. The gates are going to be open. And he names the general who would do this. He says it's going to be Cyrus. And it happens. And then we read history. And we find artifacts like Cyrus's cylinder. And you can read them in the British Museum. And look at the contents of it. And you can see how history matches God's Word. And that, my friends, we can see that God's Word is trustworthy and that it hasn't been changed or tampered with. It fits with history, and we can see also that God really does know the future. Can you say amen out there? Amen? Amen. So friends, we have Babylon so far. We have Medo-Persia. And then God says in Daniel chapter 2, we read from Daniel 2, the Bible says in verse 39 that another kingdom after this second kingdom, a third kingdom of brass or bronze, the Bible says, which shall bear rule over all the earth. The Bible tells us that a third kingdom is going to rule. Babylon's going to come and rise up. Then Medo-Persia is going to come and rise up. And then a third kingdom. Who is going to be this third kingdom? Who is going to be this third kingdom that will rule the world? Go with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 tells us who this kingdom is going to be. Daniel chapter 8. Now let me give you a bit of background on Daniel 8. Daniel 8, friends, is a great prophecy. We're going to study this prophecy in a couple more nights. We're going to do it in detail. And you need to be here because this prophecy tells us about the future as well. It builds on this great prophecy that we're talking about tonight. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, we have one of Daniel's visions, a very fascinating vision. In this vision, Daniel the prophet sees two great beasts. How many beasts? Two. He sees a ram, and he sees a goat. Now, the ram, Daniel says in his vision, was ruling the earth. As it was ruling the earth, all of a sudden in the corner of Daniel's eye, he sees a goat. He sees this great goat with a great horn between its eyes. And the goat comes and rushes the ram, flies across the land, doesn't even touch the ground, and then, bam, slams right into the ram and kills it. And then the horn grows between its eyes. It looks like a unicorn. It was a goat. And then at the height of its power, then the horn broke. And then four others came up out of it. Now, we're going to go into this more in detail later. But let's ask the question first. Who does the ram represent? Who does the goat represent? Now, friends, what we could do tonight is we could do a few things. We could throw some dice and try and guess. Oh, maybe the ram represents Babylon. Or maybe the ram represents China. Or maybe it represents America. Or maybe it represents Australia. We could make all of these claims. We could vote on it. We could throw dice. We could flip a coin. We could make all of these estimates on what the ram represents, on what the goat represents. And then, my friends, we can be led into confusion. And that's what happens today. Many people read the Bible and they put their interpretation to the Bible. But we must not do that, friends. We must allow the Bible to speak for itself. We must look at context, observe, and as we look at the Bible, then allow the Bible to interpret itself and say what it wants to say. So let's ask the Bible, what does the ram represent? What does the goat represent? Let's look at Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. The Bible says, "The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of who, friends? Of Media and Persia." So, who does the ram represent? Medo-Persia. We were just talking about that. Medo-Persia, we saw that in Daniel 5. The Bible's building here. Then, verse 21, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia," or Greece. "And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So the goat represents the kingdom of Greece, the Greeks. You've heard of the Greeks before. And that's what we see in history, friends. After Medo-Persia, we have the Greek Empire. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, the Bible says. Who was the first king of Greece? It was none other than Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, my friends, was a powerful king who stood up to power at age 13. And with his armies, he marched around the then known world, conquering nation after nation, until he finally conquered everything over 20-year span. At the age of 33, he conquered the entire world, and he became the great emperor of the Greek Empire. And so when we look at history, that's who we see who overthrew the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's what we see taking place in the Bible. So this third kingdom of bronze represents the Greek Empire, and they overthrew the Medo-Persian Empire. And so the head of gold represents Babylon, 605 to 539 BC. The chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persia, they rule from 539 to 331 BC. And then you have Greece, who rules the world from 331 to 168 BC. They were the third kingdom. The third kingdom of the statue that Daniel the prophet saw and the king saw in the dream. Now, let's go back to Daniel chapter 2 and let's look at the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom, let's find out and discover who it is. Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. And friends, this is where the prophecy gets even more exciting, so you just hang in there. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all these things, and as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. My friends, the Bible says that the fourth kingdom is going to break and bruise all these kingdoms. It's going to break it in pieces and bruise it. Now, as we saw from Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 to 35, the iron represent the legs of the statue. Now, who overthrew the Greeks? We have Babylon, Medo-Persia, and now the Greeks. The Greeks. Who overthrew Greece? The Greeks. When we look at history, history itself tells us who overthrew the Greek Empire. The Roman historian Gibbons, he tells us in his book, The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire, he tells us who overthrew the Greeks. He says, and friends, this is amazing, this is a secular historian. He actually quotes from the prophecy of Daniel 2. Notice this, notice his language, his terminology. He says, the images of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, that's what we just read about, that might successfully represent the nations, that's what we're talking about, the nations of the world, were all broken down by the iron monarchy of Rome. That's what the historian Gibbon says. He says, the images of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, you can read that in Daniel 2, that might successfully represent the nations, were all broken down by the iron monarchy of Rome. Friends, that is fascinating. Because as we look at the Bible, as we look at history, it fits. The fourth kingdom represents Rome, the Roman Empire. Babylon, the Bible tells us, represents gold. The Bible tells us Medo-Persia represents the chests and arms of silver. History tells us that and confirms it. The Bible tells us in Daniel 8 that Greece represents the third kingdom that overthrew the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly and thighs of bronze. And then history tells us that the legs of iron represent the Roman Empire, and they're the ones who overthrew the Greeks and ruled the world. And they ruled the world from 168 BC to 476 AD. Friends, when you go to the New Testament, you find that Jesus lived during the time of the Roman Empire. Jesus lived during this time period. He was crucified by the Roman guards. He was pierced in his side by the Roman Empire, or by a Roman guard. Jesus lived during this time period, during the Roman Empire, and they ruled, as I said, from 168 BC to 476 AD. They ruled for over 600 years, a very long time, more than the other empires. And so you have four great kingdoms that represent the nations of the world. And God said this first thousands of years ago in his book through Daniel the prophet, in Daniel chapter 2. Thousands of years ago, God tells us this through his word and through his prophet. But friends, the dream and the interpretation gets even more interesting. It gets even more amazing. Let's go back to Daniel 2. Daniel 2, verse 41. We're almost done. Daniel 2, verse 41. The Bible says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." Verse 42, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." So here, my friends, after the legs of iron, God says there's going to be 10 toes, partly of iron, partly of clay, partly of iron, partly of clay. And he says that these toes, the Bible says in verse 42, they're going to be partly strong and partly broken. And then he says in verse 43, very interesting, he says, "Whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So friends, after the Roman Empire, Daniel says there's going to be 10 toes, partly of iron and partly of clay, partly strong and partly broken. So who do these 10 toes represent? Well, let's ask the question, who overthrew the Roman Empire? Who conquered Rome? Who conquered and overthrew this great empire? Well, friends, the answer is this, no one. No one overthrew the Roman Empire. When you look at history, when you study history, if you read an encyclopedia, if you look at the Britannica, if you look at any history book or take any history course, basic history course, you can see that no one overthrew the Roman Empire. No one overthrew it. It was divided from within. History tells us that it was divided from within. There was 10 barbarian tribes that scattered Western and Eastern Rome. There were the barbarian tribes of Europe. The Ostrogoths, the Alemanni, the Burgundians, the Suevi, the Visigoths. There are 10 different tribes, and you can find them in history. You can look at them at our screen, and you can see these 10 great kingdoms that ruled over Europe. And friends, these are the kingdoms of Europe today. The Germans. You have the Germans. You have the Suevi, the Italians. You have all these kingdoms that represent the European nations, the European kingdoms, which all exist today. And they were once all 10 tribes that were scattered over Europe. And it was these 10 barbarian tribes that overthrew the Roman Empire. And Rome, my friends, was not conquered from without, but divided from within, and was divided by these 10 tribes. You also have, you have the Suevi, I mentioned. You have the Ostrogoths, and then you also have the Vandals. Very interesting, friends, when you look at history, when you look at any encyclopedia, look up the Vandals, who the Vandals are. Very interesting. They're called the Vandals because they vandalized. That's where the word vandalism comes from the Vandals, because all they did was vandalize the Roman Empire. They went to all of the statues of Rome and all their gods, and they chopped off their heads, and they caused havoc all over Rome, and they helped contribute to the fall of the Roman Empire. And so, you have the last kingdom of the statue so far, which is Europe. The European tribes, the European nations of Europe, that represent the nations of Europe today. And there are 10 toes, 10 tribes. And they overthrew the Roman Empire, or caused it to be divided. And that's where Rome existed, within Italy. And so they were divided. And that's the next nation. And they ruled from 476 AD. That's where Rome left off. And they picked up there. and they would rule all the way down to our time period. And so, friends, here we see this prophecy reaches all the way down to us, because the 10 toes, the 10 barbarian tribes of Europe, represent the European nations of today, because that's what they grew and became. They became Germany. They became the Franks. They became the French, the France. They became all the nations of Europe today. And so this prophecy, my friends, reaches all the way down to our time period. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Just think as you sit there in your chairs. Just think, my friends. Thousands of years in advance, God, from the 6th century BC in Daniel's time period, as he's standing before the king, he tells Daniel and this king what is going to happen in the future. He tells him about Babylon. He tells him about the Medo-Persian Empire that wasn't even ruling the world at that time period. He tells them about Greece and how they would rule the world. He tells them about Rome and how they would rule the world. And then the European nations. Friends, all the way down to our time period, just think about that. Just think about the accuracy of God and His Word. Think about the accuracy of God and how He knows the future. My friends, if that is not amazing, then I don't know what is. But friends, the amazing part of the prophecy is coming. The prophecy gets even more interesting. That's what I'm trying to say. It gets even more amazing. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 43. We just read verse 43. But it's very interesting when you look at the mingling of these toes. The Bible says, "Whereas thou saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves." Who's they? It's the 10 kings, these 10 kingdoms of Europe. "They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men." With the seed. Seed is a lineage. The lineage of men. "But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now, friends, I want you to think. Just a very quick example. Imagine this evening. Imagine this evening that I have a bucket. Say a 5-gallon bucket. And in the 5-gallon bucket, I put a bit of iron in the bucket and a bit of clay. So you have iron and clay in this bucket. And then I get, you know, a stirring rod, and I start to stir it and stir it and stir it. How long would I have to stir the iron and clay until the elements become one? How long would I have to stir? Forever. I would have to stir the iron and clay forever. Why? Because the two elements, iron and clay, will never cleave together. They will never become one, like the gold or the silver or the brass. They, or the iron, they will never become one, because the two elements are two distinct elements. They will never become one. And that's what God's Word is saying. These 10 toes of iron and clay are going to try to cleave one to another, verse 43 says. But iron will not mix with clay. And so these kingdoms will not mix. But they're going to try to be one kingdom. But there will never be one kingdom as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They will be 10 separate kingdoms. But God says they will try to do so. How? The first way, God says, is through the mingling of themselves with the seed of men. In other words, these 10 kingdoms of Europe are going to try to mingle themselves. They're going to try to do their best to unite and be one kingdom and rule all over Europe through intermarrying with one another, uniting their seed, uniting their lineage together, and being one empire. But God says they will never be one again. And so that's what we see in history. God tells us in advance that these 10 empires, these 10 toes, these 10 kingdoms will try to unite matrimonially. If you go to King Frederiksberg Castle on the screen in Denmark, you can go to King Frederiksberg's castle and you can discover the great European tree, the family tree of Europe. And you can discover the 10 nations of Europe and how they are trying to unite through marriage, how they are trying to intermarry through marriage, and try to unite so that they can be one great kingdom. But God says they will never cleave one to another, just as iron and clay do not mix. These powers will never come together. They will always be divided. They will always be separate. Why? Because God's Word said it before. God's Word said it thousands of years in advance. And the Scripture cannot be broken, the Bible says. As soon as God says something, Not even man can go against it. No one can break it. And friends, that's what we see happening in Daniel chapter 2. And that's what we see in history. Matrimonially, the European nations try to unite Europe, but they couldn't. They not only try to unite it matrimonially, but politically. They try to unite it politically through wars. You look at Adolf Hitler. You look at Charlemagne. You look at different kings and emperors and dictators. And all of them are trying to unite Europe. But all of them have failed. All of them have failed to accomplish their task. Why? Because God's word said it in advance that the European nations would be divided, even as iron and clay do not mix. Even as iron and clay do not mix. And so matrimonially, they would be divided, even though they would try to mingle themselves. Politically, they would try to unite, but they didn't succeed. And also, friends, economically. As you look today at the European Union, if you look at their flag, the European Union says, many voices, but one tongue. Many voices, but one language. We are many voices, but one language. The European nations are trying to unite today through the EU economically. But friends, they are still not united together. They are still separate kingdoms, still separate nations that are trying to unite, but they have failed. They have not succeeded. Why? Because of God's word. God said it first, and they have not succeeded because God said they would never, ever be united together. And He said that thousands of years ago. That is just amazing, friends. That is amazing. God said it 2,000 years, 2,500 years in advance. And the prophecy, friends, is still coming to pass. No one has been able to break it. Now, let's look at the final two verses of the prophecy, and then we will end our presentation. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The Bible says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for how long? Forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." My friends, the Bible says that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven would come and set up a kingdom. In the days of the European nations, these 10 kingdoms, God would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, the Bible says. It would be a kingdom that would last forever. And now, the Bible says in verse 45, if you remember, how the 10 toes would be crushed by a stone. My friends, that stone that grew and became a great mountain is none other than God's kingdom, according to verse 44 and verse 45. It is God's kingdom that would come and destroy the nations of this world. If you remember, we have the head of gold representing Babylon. You have the chest and arms of silver representing Medo-Persia. You have the belly and thighs of bronze representing Greece. The legs of iron, Rome. The 10 toes of iron and clay representing Europe. And then you have the great stone which represents God's kingdom. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, the Bible says that the rock is Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, the Bible says that the rock is none other than Christ Himself. God defines who this rock is, and it represents Christ and His kingdom. And so friends, as you come to the close of the prophecy, as you come to the end of the prophecy, we can see that we are not in the head. We are not living in Babylon's time or Medo-Persian's time. We're not in the thighs. We're not in the legs. We are at the toes. We are at the fingernails of the toes. And my friends, we are living in the time in which the rock, in which the stone is going to come and destroy the nations of Europe and the world and all the kingdoms of the world. And God Himself is going to set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. It shall last forever and ever, and it will destroy all of the nations of this world, and all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the death and evil, and put away crying and tears and pain and disease. And God will set up His eternal kingdom here on earth. And it is here that God will be with us, His people, and set up His kingdom for all eternity. That, my friends, is what the future holds for planet Earth. That is what the future holds for this time period. Friends, we are living at the end. We are living at the toes. We are not in the head. We are not in the legs. We are at the toes. We are living before the time in which the stone is going to come, in which Jesus is going to come and set up His kingdom. Friends, I want to ask you two questions. Number one, intellectually. If you were a betting man or a betting woman, if you were a betting man or a betting woman, and you saw, number one, Babylon rising and falling, just like God said, and it happened, it did. And then God says, then me to Persia is going to come, the breast and the chest and arms of silver, and then it happens. And then you see the belly and thighs of bronze, which represents Greece. And then you see the legs of iron, which represents Rome, and you see the happening. And then you see the ten toes, the nations of Europe, rising. And then, and they divide Rome, and then it's number six, you see the ten toes then trying to unite matrimonially, trying to intermarry and unite the seed of men, and try to bring Europe to one as it was with Babylon and rule the world, but they fail, and then they try to do it politically, and they fail through Adolf Hitler and through other different dictators, Mussolini, Charlemagne, all these other dictators who tried to bring genocide and trying to unite and overthrow all the kingdoms of Europe. And then you see them fail, and then they try to unite economically through the EU, through the European Union, but they fail economically. And then, my friends, after those six things, if you were to see, if you were a betting man or a betting woman and you saw these six things all fulfilled, and then the seventh thing, the last 5% of the prophecy, that God Himself would come and set up His kingdom and destroy all these kingdoms. If you were a betting man or a betting woman, intellectually, friends, would you bet that the last 5% of the prophecy be fulfilled? Would you bet that the last 5% of the prophecy would be fulfilled in our time period? If 95% has already been fulfilled, the last 5% to be fulfilled. Would you bet that the last 5% would come to pass? So that all 100% of the prophecy would be completely fulfilled. I don't know about you, friends, but I would bet and put my money on the last 5% that it would be fulfilled if I saw 95% of the prophecy being fulfilled. I would bet. Now, the second question I want to ask you, not just intellectually, but from the heart. If you were to look at all these kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all these kingdoms rising and falling. All of them rising up and then falling. And then, at the end of the prophecy, you see the last kingdom. The kingdom of God coming and being set up. If you were to see this last kingdom being set up, friends, I want to let you know that this kingdom is going to be set up. And I want to let you know that this kingdom that's going to be set up physically has also been set up spiritually. 2,000 years ago, friends, Jesus came to this earth and He set up His final kingdom spiritually on earth. When He hung upon the cross, it was there that He set up His spiritual kingdom. And He's going to set up His literal kingdom on earth at the end of time. But first, He set up His spiritual kingdom. In the midst of all these other kingdoms, He set up His spiritual kingdom. And friends, as He was on the hill of Calvary, as He marched up that hill being beaten and slapped around by the Romans and the Jews, as his hands were nailed on the cross and his feet were on pierced and nailed to the cross, as he was lifted up between heaven and earth, as he reached out and grabbed the hand of God and then reached out and grabbed the hand of man and united us together. Friends, it was at that time period that there was a thief to his side who said, "Lord, remember me when you set up your kingdom. Remember me when you set up your kingdom." And it was there that Jesus turned to him and gave him the assurance that when he comes again, he would bring him into his kingdom at the end of time. I wonder if there's someone this evening who has looked at the prophecy, saw all these kingdoms, and you recognize that God is going to set up his final kingdom on this earth. That's what the future holds for this kingdom, for this world. And you want to say like the thief, when God set up his spiritual kingdom, "God, when you set up your spiritual, literal kingdom, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." If you want to say like the thief, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," would you just raise your hands where you are? Would you just raise your hands where you are and just put them up? For God Himself can see them. I believe that God Himself is looking down and He can see your hands. If you want to be a part of God's kingdom at the end, just go ahead and put your hands up. Amen. Friends, with that thought, I'd like to close our presentation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are living at the end of time. We are living at the very end of the world. And we recognize that we are living in the toes, and we are living between the time in which the stone is going to come and set up the kingdom and crush all these kingdoms and destroy it. And Father, we want to be ready for that kingdom. We want to be like, say like that thief, "Remember us when thou set us up thy kingdom. Remember us when thou comest into thy kingdom, when you set your kingdom up on earth. Remember us," and we pray that you would allow us to be a part of it. We pray that you would come quickly and that you would come soon and that you would help us to be ready. This is our humble prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.